Our sermon text this morning will come once again from the first book of our scriptures, the book of Genesis. Our sermon text will be Genesis chapter 13 in its entirety. Genesis chapter 13, and we'll read the whole chapter together this morning. People of God, once again, you are reminded that this is the word of the Lord, the very breath of God. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Well, thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. May he be pleased to add his blessing and his power to his word as it is read and as it is preached. Genesis 13 continues the narrative of Abram before us. And as we read through Genesis 13, we often think merely in terms of livestock and herdsmen and quarrels and land, and often forget that really this is a chapter that's more about sight than it is anything else. That as we come to the text before us, we have something to learn about what should fill up our vision. So we have two men whose visions were filled up with something. One man whose vision was filled up with all of the pleasantness of the land before him, and the other man whose vision was filled up with the promise of God. And as Lot and Abram will learn the lesson of what proper vision ought to look like, so also we learn the same lesson along with them. That our calling as the people of God is to keep our eyes on the promise. To keep our eyes on God's promise. And we'll do that this morning. We'll learn that lesson with these two men along the following lines. First, we'll look at the danger of an earthly vision. And secondly, the blessedness of a spiritual vision. Now, some of you may be questioning, how in the world do I get that from the text that we're in? But give me your patience and we'll walk through and see exactly what's guiding us here this morning. And the first part of our chapter begins innocuously enough, right? We have the return of Abram from Egypt after having failed to exercise faith to the degree in which he had in chapter 12, after having seen God because of his own covenant faithfulness deliver Abram from the tenuous situation that he found him in. And now Abram is moved back up into the land of Canaan, back into the land of promise, under the protection of God himself, and returning to worship. And in that return to the land of Canaan and into the return to worship, we are introduced to a conflict between Abram and his nephew, Lot, right? His nephew Lot just escaped me the relation, but you'll have to forgive me there. Over whether or not the land before them can support their herds and their possessions, because both of them come out of Egypt doing quite well. It tells us in verse 5 that Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. The idea being that the portion of land in Canaan that they were jointly occupying simply didn't have in and of itself the means to sustain all of the flocks and all of the herds when you combined Lot's with Abram's. It's a pretty straightforward situation. There simply isn't enough room for both men and their possessions. And not surprisingly then, you have in verse 7, strife between Abram's herdsmen and strife between Lot's herdsmen as they push each other around for space, for somewhere for their flocks to feed, and also most likely for their herds to water. So there's a bit of a tenuous situation before us. The land at this particular point where they are cannot sustain them together. And beyond that, there's a need for them to have some sort of peace, some sort of ability to work well with each other, because they're not the only people in the land. It tells us in verse 7, the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. And that's important to hold on to in just a bit. So as a result of this strife, Abram in verse 8 says to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." Verse 9, "Is not the whole land before you?" So Abram is going to offer a solution. He tells Lot the whole land is before him. The whole land of Canaan is before him. "Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." He's giving Lot first choice, as it were, in this land to choose for himself that which would provide a good context for him to have his herds, his livestock, his possessions taken care of, and for the conflict between these two families to cease. So Lot provides that opportunity for Abram to tear for Abram provides Lot that opportunity for first choice of the land. And so far, so good. This seems like a fairly reasonable solution to the promise before them. And we find in verse 10, Lot acquiescing to the request of Abram and going ahead. And it says in verse 10, "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom." Now we come to the portion of Lot here in our text. When we look at that, we wonder why there's really anything all that bad with what we see as far as Lot's concerned. Because you got to think about who Lot is, right? He's a man who has herds. He's a man who has flocks. He has a man who has livestock that needs to be fed and it needs to be watered. So it's not all that surprising that he would lift up his eyes. He would look around. He would see that fertile land of the plain of Jordan and how it's well watered everywhere, how it's lush and abundant and can provide everything for his family and for his herdsmen and for his livestock to thrive and to grow and to be provided for. It makes common sense for him to choose what he chooses, doesn't it? because this will provide for him everything that he needs to continue to prosper and to thrive. It seems pretty reasonable at first blush and at first glance, doesn't it? And we might be tempted not to think anything of it at all and be fine with what Lot chooses here and to wonder why in the world that I, at the beginning of the sermon this morning, accused him of having earthly vision. Well, the thing is because that's not all that the text gives us. It doesn't record Lot's choice and send him on his merry way with no inclination or any not-so-subtle clues that Lot's choice perhaps isn't the wisest choice he's going to make in his life. There are a number of clues in our text that tell us that Lot's choice is short-sighted at best. And that he ignores or fails to see the pending danger that lies between his choice and his uncle. The first clue that we find is actually a connection between Lot and the story and the garden. You look up at verse 10 and you see this, "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar." He looks up, he lifts his eyes, he sees all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered, that it was pleasant to the eye. And we've seen that before in Genesis, haven't we? When someone looks and sees something that's pleasant and promising and reaches out as a result of that pleasant promising and makes a decision that doesn't work out so well in the end, right? The connection to the garden of the Lord is made quite clear for us in verse 10. This is what it looks like. It's pleasant to the eyes. It's well watered. It's suited for life. And so Lot lifts up his own eyes. He sees that land and he reaches out and he chooses it. Now that may not seem like a big deal at first, except for the narrative continues, doesn't it? Because you may have noticed I skipped over a little bit of a section there in verse 10, and that's intentional because it's not just that he lifted up his eyes, saw the plain of Jordan, well watered everywhere, looking as wonderful, lush, and abundant as the garden of the Lord and like the land of Egypt, but there's a little comment right in the middle there, isn't there? Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. What Lot is looking at, this narrative is quite clear, is something temporary, something that will be fleeting, something that he indeed in just a few short chapters will cease to exist, and what he sees will cease to be the case, that he will no longer see a plain that is rich and vibrant and lush and abundant to sustain life, but rather it will be wiped out, leveled out by the fire and brimstone that destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. The tying of the pleasantness of the plain of Jordan to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, this pleasantness that he sees, is to be short-lived. The third clue is where this land lies. We learn that Abram dwells in the land of Canaan in verse 12, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. We'll deal with that in just a moment, but keep that in the back of your mind. So he chooses that which lies outside of the land of Canaan, on the periphery of the land of Canaan. And then the fourth and the final clue for us is in verse 13. He pitches his tent toward Sodom, verse 12, but verse 13 tells us what the problem with pitching his tent toward Sodom is. "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." And so what you have here is Lot making his choice based on the pleasantness of the land that lies before him that will soon cease to exist as he pitches his tent outside the land of promise and towards the wickedness of the world around him. Of course, we have the benefit of hindsight. We know how this story's end. We end up in chapter 15, 16, 17, 18, and the story of what actually happens with Lot himself and his family, right? There's a problem with Lot here. And the heart of the problem is Lot's focus. The heart of the problem is Lot's vision. It lies in the fact that he basically exchanges God's promise for the promise of fertile land. His choice here completely disregards the promise that is delivered to Abraham all the way in chapter 12. There, Abram is promised land. He's promised seed. He's promised blessing. He's promised to be a source of blessing to all the families of the earth. And so Lot leaves the land of promise to dwell in the cities that lie outside the promise of God. Lot leaves the man of promise. You notice what Abram said to him, here is all the land that lies before you. He's talking about the land of Canaan. Perhaps the segment of that land that they're on isn't big enough, but there's still plenty of room in all the land of Canaan for them to both be there. And Lot leaves the man of promise. He leaves the man of blessing and the community surrounding him. The community of blessing, for as we'll learn in just a few short chapters, eventual community with the wicked. Rather than sojourning with Abram in pursuit of the promise, he took up residence in the plain of Jordan, and the consequences will be tragic and far-reaching. Lot had a problem with vision. Lot exchanged the spiritual blessing with an earthly prosperity. Contrasted with Lot, who shows for us, and what will be fully displayed for us in a few short chapters, the danger of earthly vision, we have contrasted for us the blessedness of spiritual vision here with Abram. And it does appear that even though we wonder whether or not he learned the lesson about how to preserve his life, or rather how to trust the Lord to preserve his life, that he has at least learned the lesson of having faith in God's promise for land, right? And we see that in a number of ways here. It appears that his faith in the promised land and God's promise of land to him has become stronger as he's returned from Egypt, where he went because he didn't trust God's promise to provide for him in the land promised to him. You'll notice that Abram doesn't leave, even though there's this threat of the Canaanites and the Perizzites, does he? He hasn't left. He hasn't gone away, even though there are those who exist in this land who stand in opposition and against his possession of it, who present a very real threat. And we'll see that threat carried out in chapter 14 itself. And at the same time that the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwell on the land, he further shows his faith in God's promise here when he says to Lot, is not the whole land before you? He says to him, behold, is really the way that we ought to see that. Behold, the whole land is before you. Take what you would have. Abram can't give what isn't his to give, can he? And so he's demonstrating that he has faith in the promise of God to him, that this is his land. He has right and divine title to it. And he can tell Lot, go, despite these people dwelling here with us, go out, possess whatever portion of this land you would seek to possess, so that we might have peace together in the blessing and the promise of God. You also note that Abram's gaze is characterized quite differently from Lot's, isn't it? Remember the word choice in the text for verse 10, and Lot lifted his eyes and saw, right? But then we come to verse 14. After Lot separates, and note the language, the orientation of Abram's sight. God says to Abram, lift your eyes now and look. Lot's earthly vision drives him to see with that which provides for him a temporal prosperity. Abram's gaze is directed by the God of promise himself. Right as that promise is delivered, he says to him, to Abram, lift up your eyes and look from where you are, everywhere, north, south, east, west. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your descendants after you. It tells him in verse 17 to arise, walk in the width and the breadth of the land that lies before you. Abram's vision is directed by God himself to that land promise, the promise of inheritance and possession, the promise of the land grant of God himself. And so Abram's vision and subsequently Abram's feet are directed by the promise of God. We see that in verse 18. In response to this promise of God delivered to him, Abram moves his tent and he goes and he dwells by the terebinth trees, and there he builds an altar to the Lord. Same response that we see in chapter 12 before he goes down to Egypt, right? He's given that promise, he obeys, he goes, and he gives worship to his God. So then Abram's direction, his movement about in this land of promise, are the result of the eyes of faith, of reliance upon the promise of God himself. So in the end, Lot takes up residence in the plain of Jordan to enjoy a very temporary condition of prosperity, but Abram will walk through the land and enjoy God's blessing. That's the long and short of the text before us. It's not overly complicated. That's fairly straightforward, and Hebrews spells it out for us quite clearly. That's why we went to Hebrews instead of 1 John this morning, because note how it speaks about Abram and about Isaac and Jacob and about all of those saints, right? What was driving them as they sojourned in that land of promise, never actually taking up residence as Lot does, but moving from place to place, dwelling in those tents? What are they looking for? Are they looking for mere land? No, they're looking for the land that God provides. They're looking for what God provides, because in faith, though they did not even ever physically touch that promise, nonetheless had their eyes set on the heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. We're driven by a heavenly vision, a spiritual vision that rested in and trusted in the promise of God that led to a life in pursuit of that very promise. Far from being distracted by the pretty things of the earth, they had their eyes set upon the beauty of God himself. So how do we apply then the lessons that we find here in Lot and Abram? The first thing and the primary thing that we really learn is the necessity of proper focus. That's a big surprise, isn't it? The necessity of proper focus. And it begins with the gospel itself. Because the reality is, there is no embracing and holding and finding and pursuing the promise of God apart from the gospel that constitutes the promise and grants access to it. Jesus Christ himself, the means and the source by which we lay hold of the promise through the sacrifice that he made. So rather than being condemned, we are redeemed and made co-heirs with Christ himself to the promise and possession of God himself. It begins in the gospel. If you're here this morning, you've not yet laid hold of the promise of God through Christ. That's where we begin our pilgrim journey. Faith in Jesus Christ, the promise of forgiveness of sins, of freedom from the wrath of God, of freedom from slavery to sin, and freedom to be slaves to righteousness, recreated in the image of God. It begins with Christ. Lay hold of him. And through that, lay hold of the promise of God. And then for all of you here this morning who have done that, who've laid hold of God's promise in the gospel through his Son, Jesus Christ, the first thing to remember is to always and all forever cling to the man of promise. What's Lot's problem here, ultimately? Rather than trying to find a way to live alongside Abram, or rather than just simply moving a suitable distance to provide the context in which they can exist alongside each other in peace and harmony, but still attaching himself to the man of promise, he leaves the man of promise. And he pays the heavy price, doesn't he? Abram is just a type, saints. A type of the man of promise to come, Christ himself, the one to whom we are to cling every day of our lives if we would hope to see the promise and hold them in our hands and to see the very face of God, to dwell in his heavenly city. Begins with clinging to the man of promise, of Christ himself. And that's both in terms of laying hold of him in faith and resting and trusting in him and what he's done on our behalf each and every day in spite of our own sinfulness and faithfulness, but also living according to that ethic that he's laid out for us as well. Remembering that we're to cling to him for redemption, to forgiveness, but we're also to follow him as his disciples. Cling to the trail of his robe, as it were. And it's not surprising then, this is the connection with Matthew. If you've ever wondered why we're doing Genesis and Matthew, it's for reasons just like this. Look at the language of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. When he talks about you can serve God or you can serve mammon. Right? Where he tells them you can't serve two masters. You'll love one or you'll love the other. When he tells the rich young ruler to give away all that he has. When he talks to his disciples about the fact that he has nowhere to lay his head. This will be a hard row to hoe, as it were. Jesus constantly putting before his disciples that there are no shiny objects here. There is the dogged, determined reaching out and touching the hem of Christ's robe for all of life. Whatever the cost, whatever it means in terms of what temporal blessing or temporal prosperity we might forego in the earnest pursuit of living the life that God has called us to live. And in a Christian culture that is so materially blessed, perhaps that's the biggest lesson for us to learn, is to stop looking at shiny objects and looking at the shining one. And following hard after him. Realizing that all of the earthly prosperity we may enjoy, and Abram enjoyed earthly prosperity, that all of the earthly prosperity he may have enjoyed was meant to be used in the service of his God, not in the service of himself. It's a means, it is not an end. We need to learn that lesson, that in our lives of ease, perhaps they're too easy because we're not willing to use what God gives in his service. Cling to the man of promise, cling to Christ for our forgiveness, for our redemption. And cling to him for the life that we're to live as image bearers. Secondly, we need to learn to cling to the community of promise. Learn to cling to the community of promise. And that doesn't come directly from chapter 13 in isolation. It's also knowing what's going to happen in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what we know about Lot as he dwells in the wickedness of that city. And what we know about Abram as he pleads with the Lord, if there's just 10 righteous here, will you spare the city? And because Lot divorced himself from righteous company, from the community of blessing and promise, finds himself with nothing, living in a community where only one righteous person can be found. We are told that living in that city vexed his righteous soul. In the scriptures. We find Lot living a life of isolation, surrounded by wickedness, because he didn't see it fit to cling to that covenant community that he was tied to. Saints, the life of faith is hard. Clinging to Christ is hard. It's not an easy thing to do for a whole host of reasons. One, because it means that we don't get to live lives of ease and luxury with no thought of how we might use our increase in the service of God, and that seems easy at the time, right? Or the opposition that we may face when we live in such a way that the culture can't help but see the difference between who we serve and they serve. There are a whole host of reasons why clinging to Christ is hard. But as I've said a million times, and I will continue to say, it becomes easier when the community works together to the same end. Abram did not follow the call of God in isolation. He didn't leave Sarai behind. He didn't even leave Lot behind. He took his whole household. And so the whole community of faith followed him into that land of promise and dwelled and sojourned with him there. We did not enter into the promise of God through Jesus Christ in isolation, divorced from a community of faith that strengthens and undergirds and nourishes us as we seek to cling to the promise with all of who we are. We're created a body. We're created a temple of living stones fitted together for the service of God. And when, for whatever reason, what we find out there tempts us and pleases us beyond what we find in here, in this covenant community, both this local expression and the universal community of faith, we can't be surprised when all of a sudden we find ourselves along Lot and have our righteous souls vexed and tormented in our isolation. Would you be strengthened to pursue the promise, saint? And join yourself to the body that you have been created to be joined to. Would you have joy? Would you have peace? Would you be uplifted? Would you be strengthened? Would you be a source of strength? Would you be a source of encouragement? Would you be a source of edification that only happens in the community of faith? And the scriptures are littered with the corpses of those who fall because they refuse to maintain their presence in the community of faith. As everyone does what's right in their own eyes. As everyone thinks of themselves as a toe isolated from the body and somehow in that position able to thrive. Cling to the man of promise. Cling to the community of promise that he himself has created. And all together then, saints, we cling to the pursuit of the promise. And that begins with remembering who we are, along with Abram. Hebrews 11 talks about the fact that these saints of old wandered about from place to place, finding no permanent home because their permanent home simply wasn't there. And so they pressed onward towards that heavenly city. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about the same thing, reminding the people of faith that we are pilgrims and sojourners in this life, and so we shouldn't allow ourselves to get wrapped up in and pulled down by the world in which we live. Rather, we are to be in the pilgrim frame of mind. The pilgrim frame of mind that sees temporal pleasure for what it is, and that is temporal pleasure. And would have none of that if it cost them eternal blessedness. That we would be willing to give up all of our earthly possession if that's what it costs to follow Christ. that we would be willing to deny ourselves whatever fleshly impulse that we have, if it meant that we would not be able to maintain our presence in the kingdom. That there is nothing in this earth and nothing in this world and no one as well, as we'll find in Matthew, who would keep us from Christ and the promises that are ours in Him and eternity with our Father. We pursue the promise of God as what we are, people who have right now no permanent home. We don't take up residence as Lot did, even for something so seemingly innocuous as land that could feed his flocks. No, we are pilgrims. We are sojourners, holding on to the promise of God and pressing toward it that we might enter into it in its fullness. The long and short of it, saints, is this: where is your vision? Where are your eyes? What are you looking at? Are you earthbound with the vision of Lot that sees before you the blessing of only earthly things, blind to the dangers that that presents? Or are your eyes filled with Christ and all of the promises that are yes and amen in Him as we strive together to pursue our entrance into that heavenly city, the kingdom of God, in all of its fullness? For eye has not seen and ear has not heard all that God has for His saints in glory. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to know that You are our God, that You have undertaken to redeem us, that You have held out Your promise in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that through the empty hand of faith that You give, we may lay hold of that promise and know so much more than anything temporal, but know the eternal blessedness that is ours through Your Son, in whom we are Your sons and daughters. So, Father, then we lift up our voices in praise and reverence to You as we hallow Your name, not because of anything that lies within us, not as though we willed ourselves to reverence You as You ought, but because You have throughout the ages been faithful to answer that first request that Your Son laid before us to hallow Your name, Father. You have been hallowing Your name in every converted heart, in every life set free from the chains of sin, in every body of believers turned into heavenly pilgrims, no longer citizens of a temporary world. Father, we ask that You would continue to have Your name hallowed as Your kingdom comes. Your kingdom is here, and what a blessedness it is to know that we are in it through Your Son. But it's not here in its fullness. You have not yet closed the last chapter in redemptive history. You have still yet more to bring into Your kingdom. And so we ask that Your kingdom would continue to come in all the power of the gospel of Christ and convert hearts and minds, that those who are now citizens of earth, who have taken up residence here, might join us as the pilgrim citizens of the kingdom of heaven, whose eyes are on the God that we serve and whose hearts are joined with us in the pursuit of that glorious promise. As Your will, through Your gospel, is done here on earth as it is in heaven. As heaven comes down to earth, and there's no more distinction between the two. Father, give us this day our daily bread. And though we know that this isn't our permanent home, We also know that we still have yet mortal bodies to serve you in, and that we have needs that must be met, and that you are the only source that can provide for those needs. Grant to us what we need to do what we're called to undertake, to strive hard after righteousness, after your kingdom, to continue to cling to Christ, to the community of blessing, to the pursuit of the promise. Give us this day our daily bread. Father, forgive us for our sins. We know they are many. We know that oftentimes we are faithless, that oftentimes our eyes, far from being upon Christ, in whom our life is hid in those heavenly places, are planted firmly here on this earth and all of the nonsense and shiny things that don't last. Forgive us, Father, and do with us as you did with Abram, and direct us and empower us to lift up our eyes to see the promise that is ours in your Son. But Father, at the same time, remind us and assure us that we are indeed truly forgiven in your Son, Jesus Christ. Assure us of our pardon in him. Teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven, that we might show forth your grace and mercy towards others that you have shown forth to us. And lead us not into temptation, but as we leave this place, empower us to serve you, to pursue your promise, together as your people, that the world might know what we know as well. We ask all of these things as we ask you to deliver us from evil and the evil one. In the name of your Son, our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. And we ask them of you, for yours is the power, the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.